Now, again, we're moving from judge to judge. Last week and the last several weeks, of course, not only were we taking an overview of the book of Judges, particularly in that second chapter. The second chapter, that's why we focused on it so much, really sets the tone of all that we find after it, as it reminds us of the waywardness of the human heart, the stubbornness, the neglect and unfaithfulness of God's people. And the only reason that God kept them and sustained them was to fulfill his plan and to maintain in each and every generation those who would be his, and of course the glorious line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we mentioned this morning, everything is understood through Christ. And when we read the Old Testament, we don't read it in isolation to itself, but in light of the New Testament and in light of the suffering and the glory of Christ that they foretold and that's seen on every page through the ceremonies, through the symbols, through the shadows. And of course, this is no different, for we already noted that the word judge was not a judge as a justice, but a judge as a deliverer. And several times we read other references in the Old Testament that those judges were called saviors. But each and every time we recognized another judge or another savior had to be raised up by God. And that's what we see and what we have seen. The Lord raises up, verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord raised up these judges. And just as he did with the first judge, he would do with all other judges, as we read in chapter 2, verse 10, that God would clothe them in the Spirit of the Lord. He made them meet. The New Testament says, uses the term meet. It means qualify. The Lord qualifies each and every one of us for the duties and the responsibilities and obligations that he gives to us. And he raises them up by the Holy Spirit and he clothes them. That clothing, of course, comes, or the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them from without, not from within. And of course, again, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he began his ministry, he was baptized and he was visited by the Holy Spirit and clothed above measure with the Spirit to give him the strength and the ability to do what he would have us to do. When I read that idea of providing, I think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Pardon me, because we have that phrase. Paul is giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet. M-E-E-T. It's an Old Testament King James word. And it means that he's qualified. He qualifies as everyone by God's grace through the Holy Spirit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Many times we emphasize at verse 13 because it presents to us the fact that we're partakers of the kingdom. The kingdom is present. And certainly there's a future aspect of the kingdom in eternity, but the church is the kingdom. This morning in Sunday school, we sang one of those old favorites that I like so well. Sang as a child. It begins, Timothy Dwight, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. And then it goes on in the next line. I said this morning, it bears repeating. It goes on the next verse and identifies the church with the kingdom. So it's our confession. And so the Old Testament, of course, David would have a kingdom. It was the kingdom of Israel, but it was outward and physical, but it was to represent the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that we enter into by grace through faith, over which Christ is our King. You find that language not only in Scripture, but reflected in our catechism and also our confession. But we mentioned already the fact that we're going to deal here with this next judge, Ehud, here in chapter 3, verse 12 and following, is that we had another judge before, and we'll have another judge after. These were just men, and they were only men, and so they had many shortcomings, because each and every judge, of course, was a picture of the greater judge who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a pretty straightforward, and of course this is what we say, this is the history of the judges, this is the record of the judges, this is the history of Israel from the beginning, and we see it all the way down into the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we dealt with that certainly in Matthew 23, Matthew 24, as the Lord clearly chastens Israel for their lack of faithfulness, their carelessness, and their neglect. And then he removes from them, as the Old Testament church, he removes from them that special place that they had as a nation and gives it to another as he brings in the Gentiles into that olive tree or to the church and then grafts them in, and the church almost becomes overwhelmed with Gentiles as we move through the book of Acts, and instead of being few Gentiles and mostly Jews, it's reversed in that. And of course that outward status that they had as a nation is removed. Now, as I mentioned, this is a pretty straightforward story. You read it here, or I read it in your hearing from verse 12 through 30. There are a number of things we can certainly mention. Moab, if we would take a map and see the promised land, Moab was on the other side of the Jordan. Moab was the eastern boundary of Reuben and Gad, lie the land of Moab, and certainly we've studied and spoken about Moab before, and they've come up and will come up again. Now Moab, Eglon is called the king of Moab. He was probably a strong leader or a prince, whether he alone was the only king that they had at this time, we're not quite sure, because Scripture seems to indicate something else in other places. But nevertheless, he was an important prince, and he rose up and allied with other nations that are very familiar to us, Ammon, and of course Amalek, the Amalekites, who were very familiar later on in the, as time goes on in the life of Saul. Now they cut Israel right in half is what happens. Now notice a couple of things. Why is what we see happening? Because we begin to see what we've already seen, the stubbornness and rebellion of the children of Israel. Verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now we read about the synopsis and summary of that in chapter 2. verse 16 and following, where the scripture emphasizes that they themselves corrupt themselves, and they go a-whoring. Of course, the relationship that's presented is the covenant, which is pictured as a marriage between the Lord and Israel. Now, within that covenant, we recognize there's outward aspects of the covenant, and there are spiritual aspects of the covenant. Later on, when we speak in the New Testament in the terms of the church, we recognize we speak of the church visible and the church invisible. Unless we understand that, we can fall into all types of problems and situations. Of course, we learn that from the book of Romans, where Paul tells us not all Israel are Israel. And especially as we look at those particular passages where Paul, again in the book of Romans, speaks about the privileges and the honor, the outward blessings that have fallen to Israel. When, of course, earlier on he spoke about them having the oracles of God, which was their largest, best treasure, blessing. Then chapter 9, of course, telling us to whom, verse 4 of Romans, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service or the worship of God and the promises. Now all that was given, and Israel as a nation, as the visible church in the Old Testament, had access to the outward blessings that were attached to the promises of God. But of course we recognize so many died in the wilderness, and now we see in the book of Judges, after Joshua died, and those who were contemporaries, the elders that lived with Joshua and exercised influence at the same time, had died. Then, as we read in chapter 2, the children of Israel forsook the Lord and went after other idols, Balaam and Ashtaroth. And it wasn't only in worship, but of course we recognize these two false gods, gods of the other nations, were also involved in total immorality. So they forsook the Lord, they forsook his covenant. But we recognize the covenant of God is maintained in and of himself. And it's not, though it would seem to be, let me say it this way, though it would seem to be dependent upon them, yet God maintains it with his true people, because not all Israel was Israel. And that's why I have said again and again, this chapter and these verses in Romans, and I hate to use that word key, but they unlock a key and just open up our understanding to some of these things, as we recognize the promises were really made to spiritual Israel and to the remnant, the church within the church, the invisible Israel, the true Israel of God in the Old Testament, and the invisible church. And that's, of course, why verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for not all Israel, which are Israel. And then we look at the promises of God. So there was always a remnant, though that remnant could have been very small at times, even within the smallness of Israel. So the king of Moab, and notice again, it's interesting, you'll read here of Ehud, who is a Benjamite, verse 15, a man left-handed. Why is that distinguished? Because the term Benjamin, Benjamite, means right-handed man. And here he is identified as a left-handed man. Actually, the original doesn't say that he is left-handed. The original says his right hand is shut up. In other words, he's weak in his right hand. Doesn't give us any detail, maybe through birth or injury of some type, he couldn't use his right hand. So, not being right-handed, couldn't use his right hand, he was left-handed, and he's identified. Here, the psalmist tells us that though he was left-handed, he became the right hand of God in executing judgment and deliverance of Israel at this time. Now again, there's an interesting contrast and comparison in the previous, in the same chapter rather, but speaking of the past, we find that Israel served, chapter 3, verse 8, they served the previous nations 8 years. Well, notice there's going to be an intensity. Part of the punishment or consequences of sin is more sin. Now, as they neglect the Lord neglects them, in that now, instead of 8 years, as we read in verse 8, now in chapter 3, verse 14, we find that they serve Moab. They become servants. They become slaves. So the Moabites, they serve 18 years. It becomes much longer because, of course, they haven't learned the lesson. They continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 12 reminds us that God uses other people. He uses other nations. He uses even the heathen to do his will. So it tells us that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. It was part of God's plan in chastening Israel and pointing to their neglect and sin, and of course pointing to the fact that these judges or these earthly saviors would not be sufficient in and of themselves. There had to come another, and that was the Savior of the church, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the price of sin grows higher and greater. The price of sin grows higher and greater. And I think, again, we see that again and again illustrated in the Old Testament. I think we see it again in the book of Romans, as Paul gives us a general overview of what took place on the earth. We see it up to the time of Noah. As sin increases and man's corruption is not held back and there's no restraint, God gives them. What does Romans tell us? Romans again tells us again and again, because they would not glorify God, and they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God. We read again and again that verse 24, for instance, Romans 1, wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, so that the corruption worsened. Their sin became more grievous. They were given over the bondage of sin, just gripped them with the death grip. They were in like the sinking sand in the mire, the quicksand, and the more they sinned, the greater they fell in misery. And that, again, I think is certainly illustrated here in the book of Romans when you get to verse 26. And they, for this cause, it says, God gave them up unto their vile affections. And then we have very descriptive of those things that are marks and characteristics or the fruits of wickedness as they increase and as they hate God and as they wait for the judgment. And so it was here. That's why I think we say the 8 become 18. The 8 have become 18. And we're going to see that right along in the Judges. So they neglect the worship of God. They serve idols, and God gives them up further, and they turn aside from the truth. And God, just as he raised up Pharaoh for his own day, he strengthened the king, Eglon, excuse me, for the unfolding of his will. Now again, it's a pretty straight story. It's an interesting story. It's full of intrigue. Talk about reading fiction or seeing something. Here, God raised them up. Now, though we are not, this phrase in verse 10 is not repeated, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but that's, it's repeated several times or like phrases throughout the book of Judges, but there are times that it isn't. It depends really on the commentary that you read. If you want to do research and reading and see what others have said regarding this passage, of course the more modern, the more recent the commentary, the less you really trust it, and some of them don't exactly like and admit to what we see here as being part and parcel of the plan of God, and they speak against Ehud as if he was just acting on his own or acting as a super patriot. But we do not find that. I think Henry certainly takes a different view, and I would agree with him, and I think it's straightforward because Ehud is called a judge. He's called a deliverer, and he's called a savior. This is part and parcel of the plan of God. Did not we read, and haven't we read, I don't have to take the time, but did we read several times over the past weeks how God directed Israel when they would go into the land of the promise, the land of Cana, there in the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, and even at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, they were to take the nation, they weren't to make league with these heathen, they weren't to learn the way of the heathen, and they were to destroy them. And we have many instances where God directed the people. It would happen in Jericho. What happened through the campaigns that are unfolded in the book of Joshua. What are, certainly when we get to Samuel, the book of Samuel, and see Saul, we recognize his lack of following through in the instruction of God as he saves the king, and we're reminded in that classic verse that obedience is better than sacrifice, as he keeps the king and the spares the king's life and the animals, and says, "Well, I'm going to use it for the Lord," when the Lord directed him and instructed him to destroy that. So I see no conflict here. It's all part and parcel of the plan. Now, I don't suggest that the Lord delivers the church today from the hand of the enemy in the same way. We have a more spiritual concept and development of the church as its separation from Israel. But he was a hero of the faith. And what he did by faith. It's not a murder or assassination. It's deliverance. And he's delivering Israel from out of the house, out of the house of bondage. Now also we read that Iglag the king makes his way. Did you follow that when I read it? He goes to the city of palms. You know where the city of palms was in the scripture? It's Jericho. Now we know already that Jericho was destroyed, and God forbid that any fortress would be built on Jericho, but he's near Jericho. He's probably on the outskirts of Jericho, because that's identified all in Scripture as the city of palms. It's at a strategic place because of it cuts the nation in half. It has access to close to the Jordan and to the fords, and so Israel was in disarray, and so he makes this his temporary capital. And we find that Ehud goes and he brings those, verse 17, and he brought the present unto Eglag the king of Moab. Now the word present here, if we would take the time, there are similar words in 2 Samuel 8, 2 and 6, and 2 Kings 7, 3 and 4, and it's not a present because it's his birthday. It's a tribute. He's the servant. He's the slave. The whole nation's enslaved. And so that not only do they have to work for them, they have to give a poor, they have to give tribute. They're back to where they were before the deliverance in Egypt. This is not what God, of course, ultimately intended for them. They were to serve him and worship him, and he would bless them, and they would do his will and be a testimony. So in the course of time, and a great, as I mentioned, intrigue here, he goes as the representative of the rest of Israel, and he takes the king this present, this tribute, this honor, and he does it in all humility and all deference and allegiance. But what was unknown to the king is that he had a dagger that he had made, a two-edged dagger. There's a little bit of difference because we're not quite sure what a cubic is, but in the least, it was 3/4 of a foot long. It was at least 9 inches. That's a pretty big dagger, isn't it? Might have been even a longer, so have longer. And he goes and he pays the tribute. He's in his summer palace. He's in his in a porch, probably above the house. And he brings him. He says, "I have a special message." So he sends everybody out. And notice in verse 19, it speaks of this Savior or this judge Ehud as coming from Gilgal, and he goes back to Gilgal because he passes the quarry, or quarries if you want. This is not, now we think of this, many years ago we traveled up to Vermont, and we never did quite get over there, but Proctor, Vermont, there's all the quarries of marble that they take, and you can have a tour. Maybe you've gone and seen places where they get rocks, even along the Pennsylvania side of the Delaware. There's a couple little towns that you pass, and the big rest of the quarry, they're taking the rock. Well, actually, this is a reference to statues. And the Moabites wanted to put their religion upon the Israelites and smear it in their face, so they, out of the rock, build a lot of idols. Now Gilgal, we've met before, it was a place where Israel used as a base many times, and God met them at Gilgal, and they served the Lord and worshipped in Gilgal. But here there were these great graven images, or these idols, that Ahu had to had to pass through. So it certainly enraged him more as he went and gave the message from the Lord. And Ahud, verse 20, came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer power, which he had for himself alone. And Ahud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of the seat, and he had put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it in his belly. The Bible tells us he was a fat man. So it went in, and it did not come out. And he quietly backed out of the summer porch and locked the door. And then we find this phrase again a number of times in Scripture, verse 24. What does it mean? Surely he covereth his feet. The servants came, and the doors were locked, so they thought he was what? He was asleep. This phrase is again used over and over again in the Old Testament. And, you know, sometimes when you lay down, you pull a blanket on you, or Afghan, or whatever. They thought he was asleep. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and he was kind of sleeping along. And they broke in, and they were disarray. And Ehud went, and notice verse 27. I think this is significant as well. He came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The blowing of the trumpet. The blowing of the trumpet. When the children of Israel marched around Jericho. The blowing of the trumpet later on with Gideon. And certainly there's a picture in the New Testament when we look at the book of, and we read through the book of the Revelation, and we think of what Paul writes to us in Thessalonians, the trump of the Lord shall sound. It's a time of victory. It's a time when God delivers them into the hands, delivers Israel out of the hands of their enemies. The Psalms, of course, speak of these great deliverance. Think of Psalm 94, where we read this. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. What's significant here is that when they saw their sin and their misery, they were not only moved in their heart, but they cried unto the Lord. They cried unto the Lord. And God hears their cries and, of course, delivers them. And here's a cry for deliverance and a cry for justice against evildoers and idolaters and those who turn their attention against the Lord's people because they hate the Lord. Lift up thyself, thou judge of all the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? One case it seemed to be 8 years. A year it was 18 years. We might say that in the time before the Reformation. In those dark years. How about back in the Scripture, the years between the end of Malachi and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many lengthy times of darkness and seeming judgment. But the trump of the Lord is blown And the Lord in his timing delivers his people, as it shall be even at the end. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in places thy people, they break into pieces rather thy people, O Lord, and afflict their heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and the murderer and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. You know, that's the picture of that Peter leaves us, or the Holy Spirit through Peter leaves us in 2 Peter, the third chapter, as he reminds us, you know, the perilous time comes and there are mockers and scorners, and where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? But the Lord hears, and the Lord acts according to his will and in his timing, and he will hear his people and bring deliverance. Yet they say they did this to Jesus on the cross, as we read Psalm 22 in relationship to the fulfillment in Matthew and John, as they walked by and shot out the lip, and they said, where is the Lord? He called on the Lord. He trusted in God. Where is his deliverance? But the deliverance would come in a way that they knew not, through Christ's death and, of course, through the resurrection. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools. When will ye be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not say? He that chasteneth the heathen shall not be correct. He that teaches man knowledge shall not know. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. God will not turn away from the remnant of his people, those he calls to himself. Verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But the judgment shall return unto the righteous, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Look again at that passage in Judges that we just have read. In the end of that third chapter. So the judge, he would escape, and they're in confusion. He blows the trumpet, verse 27, and verse 28, and he says unto them, he says to the children of Israel, follow after me. Notice, for the Lord. He doesn't take the credit. This is of the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's providence. This is the Lord's unfolding not only historically of their deliverance, but a picture of what God does in his deliverance in time and in his way. So follow me, the Lord, Jehovah, the redemptive name for God, has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they gather themselves together. Oh, very dramatic. Very beautiful. And they went and they followed him. And it goes on, and they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab. They needed that rallying cry. You know, it's David that stood against the Philistines and stood against Goliath, and no one would face him. You know, those famous stirring words, is not there a cause? Well, there's always a cause. The cause of Christ, the cause of the Lord that's stirred up by the Spirit of the Lord, his people in their own day. Stirred up Luther in his own way to stand for the Lord. And they, verse 29, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men. All lusty means they were brave. They were big. They were powerful. the army of the Moabites, and all the men of Ar, and there escaped not a man, and Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. Notice, this is the longest stretch of peace that we have here recorded in the book of Judges. For 80 years, now they have a rest from their enemies, and God delivers them. Now, that's a great story. It's a great picture. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We see it as we go on to the next verse, and then the next verse, and the next verse, because we revert back to the previous chapter. The unfaithfulness of man, the forgetfulness of man, the carelessness of man, unless God provides for us. You know, we have nothing to boast of. We don't sing or talk about our blessed faithfulness. We always talk about the Lord's faithfulness. Unless the Lord, and we're thankful for that glorious truth that's manifested in Scripture when we speak of not only the perseverance of the saints, but we're reminded that it's the preservation of the Holy Spirit that enables the saints to persevere. So we have to pray and depend upon the Lord and use all the means that the Lord gives us, but ultimately cry aloud and say, Lord, may we not be like the fathers who soon neglected the great, one of the greatest sins is just sheer carelessness and neglect. I think a lot of what we see in the country is out of sheer neglect of maintaining and sustaining, and then people slip off, and the righteous do not do anything or have not done anything. Is there not a cause? And there is a cause. God, make us faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, as should be our prayer each day, that he would preserve and maintain us, that we might learn the lessons of history and not forsake the Lord and do evil in his sight, but rather, as we're instructed in the book of Luke, as in the realization of the coming of Christ and fulfillment of the promise in the words of Zacharias, that we might serve the Lord all the days of our life in righteousness and holiness as we are found in Christ. Let us pray.